The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here at the beginning of, it's Labor Day. It's the end of summer in one sense and the beginning of the fall as a teacher. It certainly changes the rhythms of the year for me. But some things don't change. I've decided to take two psalms this morning. It'll be twice as long as usual, and that is not the intention, rest assured. Whether it becomes that way, I've been warned. I took these two psalms together this morning in part because I thought in many ways they provide a nice bridge to our series in the book of Hebrews, which we'll be returning to next week. It's not one that's actually quoted in the book of Hebrews, namely Psalm 33, which is what I'm speaking on this morning. But it does seem to me to speak to many of the same issues. And so I chose it in part for that reason, and in part because the theology in it is profound. The poetry in it is magnificent, and the sheer scope of the psalm makes it worthy of our utmost attention. So let me talk about the structure of the psalm a little bit, and then I will speak to it. It is in three parts, or five if you count the introduction and the conclusion to it. Verses 1 to 3 are a sort of introduction. Verses 20 to 22 are the conclusion. But in between, there are three distinct parts. Verses 4 to 9 speak of the word and the work of God. Verses 10 to 12 really deal with two different councils, the council of the Lord and the council of the nations. And then the third part, verses 13 to 19, deal with two types of looking, two ways in which the Lord looks at people. But let's go to the psalm itself, verse 1 to 3. This is a call to worship. That's how we begin our service every Sunday, with a call to worship. Whoever leads the service this morning, it was Joe, usually begins with a scripture reading and a prayer, calls upon the congregation to rise and sing a song or a hymn of praise, and that's how this psalm begins. It's not the way psalms usually begin. Very often, particularly in the psalms in the first book of the five books of the Psalms, there is a direct invocation of God, an direct address of God. They will speak to him as, O Lord. Here, there's a direction, an address of the congregation. And it follows on from the preceding psalm, which didn't begin with speaking to God directly either. It spoke of the state of the person who had been forgiven, who understood that he was a sinner, who has confessed that he's a sinner, and who's received God's forgiveness. And I think the reason I asked the two psalms to be read together this morning is because I think the two really hold together. They may not be written as one, but they really need to be read together in spite of that. Scholars dispute whether they were one psalm. Some manuscripts have them written together. It certainly seems to me that they do hold together. So let's look briefly back at Psalm 32, which began, verses 1 and 2, by announcing the blessedness of the one whose transgressions have been forgiven, whose sins are covered, the one against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirits are no deceit. These are the righteous ones. These are the ones who are upright. And we can see them addressed here again at the beginning of verse 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. And the linking verse makes that clear. The last verse in Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So the same people whose sins are forgiven are the congregation that the psalmist is addressing here in Psalm 33. So let me begin here with that idea right at the outset here in our service. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that Christianity is not about doing things. It's not like other religions. Other religions require people to do certain things as a criterion for being included in their company. In Islam, you have to fulfill the five pillars. But whatever religion you look at, there are always things that you must do yourselves in order to be saved. You gain the approval of the religious community by following these things. And Christians, the Christian faith can be deceptive in that sense because we do things as well. We have certain habits and rituals and so forth, but these are not the things whereby we are saved. I want to make that clear at the outset. And I also want to say that everyone is religious. Everyone worships something or someone. Now, this is something that we have sought, and I say we here, not speaking of Christians, but the Western world has sought to deny since the Enlightenment. They have sought to present people as Homo sapiens. You'll know this word from your schooling. Homo sapiens is the man who understands, the understanding man. They've tried to see us as fundamentally thinking beings. But that's not how Scripture portrays human beings. Scripture portrays human beings as, again, the Latin phrase, homo adorans, the worshiping man. And that's why when it speaks of sin in Scripture, it doesn't speak of ignorance, it speaks of idolatry. It's not that we don't know God that makes us sinners, it's the fact that we worship something other than God. Either we worship the one true God, or we worship something else. And if we worship something else, then that's idolatry. But worship we will, one way or the other. We cannot avoid worshiping something. Now, I know some of you will say atheists don't do this. They don't worship anything. That's what they certainly say of themselves. And the reason they say that is because they don't worship God. But that's not the only mark of a religious community. After all, Buddhists don't worship God either. They don't believe that there is such a thing of God. But they have religious rites. They have religious practices. They have an ethics or a moral code. They have ways in which they function as a community to worship. And it informs, all of their practices inform the way they live their lives. The things that they hold as the ultimate authority govern the way they conduct themselves, the way they think, the way they act, and the way they behave. And at the end of the day, that's all that's left for the atheist to do is to preach. And I can tell you, and I don't think I need to tell you, that atheists preach all the time. And they demand that people adhere to their religious convictions, namely that there's no God. Atheists are the preachers of our day. They're among the most religious. But once again, what I said to you earlier, the Christian faith is not like this, other than in superficials. We're not trying to conform to worldly standards to gain God's approval, and it's not because there are no standards. The Bible provides standards of conduct. It's represented in the Ten Commandments, which reflects God's character, his purposes for human society, and Jesus speaks to this himself. He says, when asked what the greatest commandment was, he said, love your Lord, the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there's a second commandment, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, those are the commandments. Is that the basis for our salvation, that we keep those commandments? Well, let's look back at Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. What does it say? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's not that he's done something, that he's loved God, or that he's loved his neighbor. It's because his transgressions have been forgiven. It's not because of what he's done, it's because of what God has done. There's the difference right there. At the cross, which we sang about in our psalms, in our songs, our hymns this morning, we declare the truth that Jesus Christ was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was cut off from the land of the living, and by his stripes we are healed. So forgiveness comes at a cost, and it's not our cost, it's his cost. So if you're a Christian, particularly if you came, particularly as you come to the Lord's table this morning, this is what we confess. It's not that we've made ourselves acceptable to God. It's that we trust that God has made us acceptable to him by bearing our sins at the cross. I want to start off there. We have faith in Jesus, who made us acceptable to God. His shed blood for our sins. We're covered by that. And all that we need do is what it says in Psalm 32:5. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And the response, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You did it. God did it. All I did was confess that what you did for me, Lord Jesus, was effective for me. And in light of the fact that our sins are forgiven, let's move to Psalm 33 now. David calls upon the congregation, all those who have confessed their sin, all those who have placed their trust in what God has done for them, to shout for joy, to praise as befits the upright. They were once bent over in sin. Now they are upright because Jesus' holiness has been transferred to them. His healing has been given to them. They were sick, they were lame. Now they are healed, they're restored. Praise befits the upright. And he calls upon us to sing him to him a new song. A new song. Now this is a word that is, it's a refrain actually throughout the Psalms. Psalm 40 verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. I have a number of others here. I'll just read the verses rather than read the entire verse. I'll give you the scripture and then you can look them yourselves if you wish. Psalm 96 verse 1, Psalm 98 verse 1, Psalm 144 verses 9 and 10, Psalm 149 verse 1. They all speak of singing to the Lord a new song. What does this new song mean? I've heard many things over the years on this. One of the things I've heard is that we constantly need to be singing new songs and not old hymns. That's certainly one thing I've heard as an understanding of that. But that's, if you look at those passages that I just read to you, that is clearly not what is intended. All the references to a new song are in conjunction with salvation, being brought from darkness and into light, and being members among God's chosen people. In other words, it does not mean that singing a new song means that if we don't sing new songs and we sing old hymns, that we're not being obedient to God. Or if that we sing old hymns, that somehow we're defying God by not singing new songs. The newness of the song has nothing to do with the date of composition. It has to do with the new birth. That's what it has to do. That's the newness of the song. He's put the song in my mouth. He's brought me from darkness to life. He brought me from death to life in Jesus Christ, and now he's put a new song in my mouth. And those new songs will reflect the newness of who I am, everything about it. All of these will reflect on the gospel of the reign of Jesus Christ and the consequences of his kingdom. We sang a lot of new songs this morning. Some of them were very old. But they were all new songs. You get my meaning. And I find it telling that in Revelation 15 verse 3, we're told that in heaven, what did they sing? They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. That's what they sing in heaven. The song of Moses has not been set to one side so that we can sing songs about Jesus, because the song of Moses is the song of Jesus. It declares the kingdom and reign of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel, according to Galatians 3, verse 8, and I quote, that scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, was preached beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. That's just my opening gambit here. But the newness of the song is reflecting on the newness of life, and the newness of life is one that has been given to God's people throughout the ages. It was given to Abraham by faith. It was given to Moses by faith. It's been given to all God's people by faith. And the songs of the faithful, which include the Psalms from which we read, are the new songs of the kingdom of God. And some of them are very old, as I say. So let's move on to the first part. So the introduction was not counted as the first part. I want it to be a three-point sermon, so the beginning and the end got cut off. First part, word and works, verses 4 to 9. But note that it is the righteous and the upright that sing this new song, the song that has been put in their mouths by God. What is the cause of this effect? Well, we can read. They are upright and righteous because, verse 4, the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. In other words, there's an intimate connection between God's words, his action, and the effect of his action. God is upright, and his word is upright, and therefore he creates people who are upright. When God speaks, he acts. When he acts, it's effective. And that's a function of the fact that this little word, davar, in Hebrew, has two senses. Our word in English doesn't have this, but it does in Hebrew. The word is also the act. Davar means both, word and act. When God speaks, he acts. Note that Jesus Christ is also the Word of God, capital W, Word of God. The person of God is the Word of God. John 1, verses 1 to 3 says that that Word is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So it is the words that made the world. The capital W, words that made the world. And everything in it. And we can see that in these verses that follow. They're meditating and they're really reflecting on the consequence of that. First of all, they're related to creation itself. So if you look at verses 6 and 7, you can see there's these two antithetical lines, they're pairs, and the same in 8 and 9, really a juxtaposition, one against the other. In verses 6 and 7, we see the heavens and the seas. In verses 8 and 9, we see the earth and its inhabitants, chiefly man himself. Now, the language in it is wonderfully poetic. And when I say poetic, I can't do justice in this service to deal with all of the travesty that's done to the sense of poetry in English-speaking countries. I'm glad to say in Ireland, at least in parts, it's not totally there yet, but in English-speaking countries, when we refer to poetry, we almost always think of imprecise, vague, sounds nice but doesn't mean anything language. That's what people think. I'm a professor of poetry, so this is one of my hobby horses, but I'm not going to go there. I simply want to say that when God uses poetry, he does it because it's the appropriate language to what is being described. It's more accurate than if we tried to provide a scientific treatise. Look at the scientists and how they describe creation. You will see volumes upon volumes, libraries upon libraries to describe what we have here in poetry, and yet there's more truth in these words than in those volumes. However they parse, however they try and break everything down, there's more truth in them. And the reason why they use language that is mysterious as it is because it evokes the mystery of creation itself. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Please note that the mystery of the created order is not the mystery of God himself. Now, this is crucial. Many of you are just getting back from your holidays. I am getting back from my holidays. Some of you were up in Muskoka, wherever you were. If you were in the city, you may have gone to the lake. I hope you weren't just stuck in an apartment building the whole summer. But it's common for people to go to places where they can be in a natural environment away from the city. I understand that. Well, when you sit on your Muskoka dock and you feel the quiver in your liver as the sun sets, and you get there's this sense and you hear the loon crying out, and there's an unfathomable mystery there. There is a mystery there. But it's not the mystery of God. It's not the mystery of God. It's the mystery of the created order. There are things about it that are ultimately mysterious. We don't understand them all. We can understand some, but we don't understand the entirety because we're not the creator. So what I'm saying here is you're not closer to God by sitting on your dock in Muskoka than you would be anywhere else. Don't go to the lake to encounter mystery and think that mystery is going to bring you closer to God. That's characteristic of the mystery cults of the ancient world. You're not going to get closer to God by dimming the lights here and by having smoke blow around the room and by chanting. Again, mystery cults. That's not the mystery of God. How do we get closer to God? Where are we closer to God? Well, we're closer to God where he draws closer to us. And where does he draw closer to us? Where does he draw closer to us? This is the word of God. Do people believe that? If they did believe it, then they would open their Bibles and know that God has just drawn near to them, because now they're hearing the very words of God himself. Here at Westminster, we always read from Scripture. We preach from Scripture. Why? Because we believe that God himself makes himself present in his word, reveals himself to us, makes himself known in a mysterious way, but a real way. And this is why natural theology is so profoundly mistaken, because it confuses the natural world, the created order, with God and his being. They're categorically distinct. There is no similitude there whatsoever. And please note, as I said, there's no vagueness about this mystery. It's just mysterious. And yet it's real, and we acknowledge it. On the contrary, in these verses, let's look back to the text here, we see that the consequence of God's creative order is clear. There is differentiation, and there is order. If you look at the Genesis 1, the whole text, which deals with creation, deals with differentiation, separates the light from the darkness, the land from the seas, the heavens from the earth, male from female. This differentiation is clear, it is distinct, and there is order. There is order, and it's an order that can't be changed. God's order is set down and it cannot be changed. We can seek to redefine what marriage is. We can seek to redefine what male and female and whatever genders we wish it is. But it doesn't actually change the reality of things. Our words don't have the power that God's words have. All that does is confuse us and create chaos. It's a form of sinfulness. To deny what God says about the world the way it is sin. Outright. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And of course, the order that he creates also has a moral dimension, because God himself is a moral being. who, going back to verse 4, loves righteousness and justice. He loves it. And so when we look ahead to verse 8 here, it befits the people of the earth to fear the Lord. Now, we could explain this because God is categorically different than human beings, and that wouldn't be wrong. He's the creator, we are his creatures. And there's a suggestion of that in verse 13. But that's not the reason why we're to fear the Lord, at least not the one that's given here. In verse 9, it says, look to the created order. God spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. What could be a better testimony to God's greatness and his goodness to the fact that when he speaks, reality happens, and that when we speak, doesn't work the same way. It's day and night. We are not like this. So this is the proof text, as it were, for the greatness in God and for the need for us to fear him. If when he speaks, the whole world comes into being, then we'd better be afraid of him. But what could be a better testimony to his goodness than the fact that his creation is good? It sustains life. It's a good creation. But the reality is that the call to fear the Lord goes unheeded in our day by many, and many in the church, for that matter. Where is the fear of God in the church? It's not that the world is ignorant. In Romans 1:19-20, it says that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Therefore, they're without excuse. So it's not that they don't know it, it's that they don't acknowledge it. And the reason they don't acknowledge it is because they don't fear him. And why do they not fear him? Because they want to make themselves into gods and deny that he's God. And so then we get this third set of juxtapositions, which I think is the second part. And they really stand together, verses 10 through 12. Two things set against one another. Two forms of counsel. On the one hand, verse 10, we have the counsel of the nations. And on the other hand, verse 11, we have the counsel of the Lord. The counsel of the nations comes to nothing. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. What could be clearer? What could be clearer? Now, the counsel of the nations, which God frustrates, it says here, brings to mind the second psalm. Why do all the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed? Why do they do it? They hate him. That's why. They hate him. They seek to deny the thing that's undeniable. It's simple hatred. It's moral hatred. And here we see, in this text, verses 10 to 12, two nations being set up. On the one hand, there's all the nations of the world. And on the other hand, there's the one nation, which is God's nation. We have the beginning of what we will see most fully and clearly presented in the book of Revelation, which I know some of you are doing with Pastor David. On the one hand, we have Babylon the Great. It's a nation, it's also a city. Babylon the Great, the whore, it represents the world raging at God's moral goodness and his righteous rule. And on the other hand, we have the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. That's God's chosen people. It's not the nation state of Israel that's in Palestine. It's all of God's people who have faith in his son Jesus Christ. That's Israel. That is the bride of Christ. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's on earth, but it's also those who are no longer, as it were, alive, at least in our bodily sense. They're alive with him. This is the blessed nation referred to in verse 12, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. He's chosen them. He created them all. He's chosen some, not all. And this leads us to the third section, verses 13 to 19. And this presents another form of differentiation. The distinction between the two groups is governed by the verses 10 to 12. We have the nations and the nation, all of God's people and the chosen people. Do we listen to the counsel of the nations, or do we listen to the counsel of the Lord which stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations? But here it's not so much of a categorical differentiation in the objects. It's not nations and nation. It's related to his seeing. Look at here, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. So he sees everyone. On the other hand, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Now it's making a distinction here. There are two types of seeing. Two types of seeing. One is the seeing of omniscience. He sees everything and everyone. The other is the seeing of providence. It's the seeing that the special care of the eye on his special people. In verse 13, let me go to that first of all. When we're told that the Lord looks down from heaven, he sees all the children of men. I was immediately reminded, and I think the writer expects us to be reminded, of the passage in Genesis, the Tower of Babel, where the wicked people are trying to make a name for themselves. They're building up a tower so that they might be as gods, to make a name for themselves. And we're told, and I think it's deliberately humorous, that God has to stoop down to see what's going on. Now, it's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't stoop down. He doesn't have legs. But what it's reflecting is how far above human beings God really is. They build this huge tower, and God has to stoop down to see it. It's so far below him, like an anthill. And that's what God is being, I think that's what we're seeing here as well. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men throughout history. God sits enthroned above them. They think that they're shaking his throne, that they're really changing things up, that they're really thwarting God. We're going to reconstruct human society, and we're going to make it something that is totally opposed to God. God stands above all of that, seated on his throne, and he laughs. He laughs. This is absurd. This is absurd. Milton, in his great work, Paradise Lost, describes Satan's rebellion against God in terms of a battle, but the battle is, I mean, he has to do it for the sake of dramatic propriety, but it's not really a fight. Satan and his cohorts still in heaven haven't been thrown down. They announce a war against God, and there are these two armies that come out, and there's a battle of sorts, and then the Messiah comes forth, and all he does is appear. And Satan and his cohorts back up, and then they just fall. And it's over. He appears, and it's over. That was the fight. Milton's trying to portray how one-sided the fight really is. There is no fight. We think that we're in a fight, those who rebel against God, but there is no fight against the Almighty. It's absurd. He looks on. His dominion is unimpeded. Now, the magnitude of his greatness is further emphasized, not by speaking of big things, but rather by speaking of small things. It is the God, quote, who fashions the hearts of them all, verse 15, and observes all their deeds. So great is God that he is aware of every little thing. Every little thing. That's how great he is. Not so great. Look, when we try and do things and stand above them and to orchestrate big things, we have to stay out of the details and let other people handle the details, right? We don't want to micromanage. We can't if we're doing anything big. God is the micromanager of everything. And he also has the big picture. He is the ultimate manager. He can do it all. He does do it all. I can't do this. The little details drive me crazy. And yet the little details are the thing that God delights in. Some of us will be looking at that in Father Hunger, I have no doubt. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Well, how vain the little rebellions are then. We think they're terrible. Canada's going down the tubes. It's terrible. What is God doing? What is God doing in all of this? Well, what do you think? Actually, I'm not going to ask you what you think. I just did, but what is God doing? God's waiting for his people to respond as the people of the king. That's what he's waiting for. It's not that he needs us, but he expects us to behave as people under the reign of the King of Kings, who has power over all. And we know it. Do we act like it? Here's again more comparisons of how far God's power and strength are from ours. Verses 16 and 17. We've got the strength of an army set forth. We've got the strength of a mighty warrior. We have the strength of a war horse, which is the usual symbol of military prowess in Scripture. God says all of these powers have no power. They're like nothing. I don't care how big your army is. How many times in Scripture do you read God whittling down the forces of the people of God to a little cohort so that they can defeat a mighty army? Why is that? Because it illustrates his power. You know where he illustrates his power best? Where he's naked, hanging on the cross, at the whims of his enemies, crucified, his friends having abandoned him, in his weakness, breaking sin and overcoming death. When he is at his weakest, we see his strength, we see his power. That remains the case in Canada today, in our congregation, in our world. When God is at his, when his God appears to be at his weakest, when people trust in him, have faith, pray in his name, God works his mighty strength. And God sees all these things because he is omniscient. He stands outside and above time. He can act in it in every little way, but he still stands above it. He's not caught up in it. He doesn't lose perspective. He sees the end from the beginning. But then there is this other form of seeing. So the one type of seeing, God sees everything that happens. He's omniscient. How about the other type of seeing? Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Let me speak about fear for a moment. We often hear it as explained as a sort of a respect or reverence. Let's not use the word fear. Let's use the word respect or reverence. The Bible uses the word fear. It uses it more than 300 times in reference to God himself. It's fear. Now, I do think there's a difference between the fear of somebody who knows God and the fear of somebody who doesn't know God. There's the filial fear of somebody who knows God and knows what he's like and can trust him, like a child can trust his father and yet is afraid. There's a fear. Uh-oh, dad's just walked in the room. And yet they trust, and there's a fear that of those who don't know God, hate him, and know that they are doomed. And yet they rail all the more. There is a difference there, I acknowledge that. And yet the word fear is still used in Scripture. Let's not leave that word behind then. I'm not talking about abusive fathers, by the way, abusing their power. I'm just talking about the general fear that children have towards their parents or ought to have. And if they don't, there's going to be trouble ahead. I'm talking about the sort of thing that Mr. Beaver mentions when speaking about Aslan, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The children ask Mr. Beaver if Aslan, this great lion, is safe. And Mr. Beaver is incredulous. Safe? Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who says anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. The children are immediately afraid. They ask if he's safe. The answer is, no, he's not safe, but he's good. The fear of the Lord is not merely respect or reverence. It does have fear in it. And if you don't fear the Lord and you're a Christian, then your sins are going to take over in your life. I can promise you. As soon as you lose sight of the fear of God, you start hedging. You start compromising. You start sinning. You move away from what God declares. Say, the whole Bible doesn't apply to me. That's the Old Testament. I'm a red-letter Christian. I only believe the word, and Jesus is just loving. He loves the little children. He bounces them on his knee. He never had a bad word to say about anything. Well, let's look at this very briefly. Scripture is full of descriptions of the benefits of fear. Genesis 42:18. Joseph wins his brother's trust when he declares he is a God-fearing man. At that point, they trust him. They know what that means. In Exodus 1, verse 17, the midwives saved the Hebrew babies. Why? Because they feared God rather than Pharaoh, who would kill them, by the way. But they feared God. Pharaoh, on the other hand, brought disaster on his nation. Why? Because he did not fear God. Exodus 9, 29 and following. Moses chose leaders to help him. What was the basis for his choice? They feared God. And as a consequence, they wouldn't take bribes. As a consequence of that, that was his criteria. They feared God. And we're told that the Hebrews that met with them, that when God met with them on Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, verse 20, that God met with them with a terrifying display of his power so that they wouldn't sin. That's why. To terrify them. He met with them in this display to fill them with terror. Hebrews 12:21 picks up on this. So terrifying was the sight that Moses himself said, I tremble with fear. Hebrews 10:31 warns the Hebrew Christians that it is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. A dreadful thing. In other words, what brought Moses to fear so that he was trembling, he who spoke to God on the mount, that's the same God in whose hands each one of us is. Are we afraid? Well, Mosaic law cites the fear of God as a reason to treat the disabled and elderly well. You think society is going to down the tubes? Why? There is no fear of God. Leviticus 19:14. And lest you think it's only an Old Testament idea, note that Jesus states this even more strongly than anyone else. He says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God. Only. Who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, there is a hell. It's where those who don't fear God go. That's right. And Paul says to work toward complete holiness because we fear God. That's the motivation. Why should we seek to be holy? Because we fear God. So it's clear from these passages that fearing God is good and right because it saves us from caving in to our own sinful nature. Fear is good. It's not just a instrumental good. God is to be feared because he's fearful. Let's not domesticate He's not our buddy. He's not our pal. He's the Lord. He's the King. This is why, that's why hearing someone is God-fearing actually makes us trust that person more. If they fear God, they're more likely to keep their word, and they're more likely to treat others with kindness. Because they know there's a God, there's an accounting. When they do it in secret, someone's watching. They may not get the police to catch them, but somebody's going to get them, and he sees everything. In Romans 3, the classical chapter on sin, it says that our chief sin is that we have no fear of God at all. So how does this then square with the idea of love? This idea that love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear, right? How does that square with it? A man named William D. Eisenhower puts it this way. Unfortunately, many of us presume that the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset that threat. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world. When we assume that the world is the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. For in truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to the world's equal. As I walk with the Lord, says Eisenhower, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He casts me down only to lift me up again. He sits in judgment of my sin, but forgives me nevertheless. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the love from the Lord is its completion. And Jesus himself is the ultimate representation of perfect love casting out fear. Because Jesus feared the Lord and acted in fear of the Lord, he kept his commandments. And then he went to the cross, and the perfect love at the cross should cast out fear. Now, I say this to you because ministers in pulpits around this country, around the world, are now no longer preaching the fear of God because they themselves do not fear God. And their congregations don't fear God. And then they wonder why God is not acting. How is it that God's enemies have gained so much power? Why are they so fearful? Because there's no fear in God's people. There's no fear. Note that Jesus never, ever condoned sin. And for us, it is never loving to confirm someone in his sin. But Jesus also demonstrated that love beyond human understanding, when he lived out his words, there is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. Let me come to the other aspect of this. I've talked about the fear of the Lord, but I talked about the seeing, the providence. Let me focus on this for a moment. The eye, it says, of the Lord is on those who fear him. Now, he sees everyone, but his eye is upon his chosen. Those who are parents with young children or have observed them will understand this well. Children are completely oblivious to what's going on around them. The dangers, the terrible dangers, and it's everywhere, constantly. Sharp things, hot things, breakable things, things they can fall down, things can fall on them. The eyes of their parents keep them from countless harms. Countless harms. You see it, you tell them, you grab them, you warn them, you cajole them, you discipline them. This is the constant eye of the parent on the child. Well, the eye of the Lord is on his people in the same way. He's constantly, providentially involved in every aspect of our life. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer. Children also suffer. But that doesn't mean that God isn't working in their lives. He's keeping you from the thing most to be feared. And what is the thing most to be feared? His wrath. That's the thing most to be feared. And therefore, he may bring about a little suffering in your life because he wants you to throw yourself upon him. So, those whom the Lord has chosen, you, the assembled righteous, the upright, who have faith in Jesus Christ, do you feel like a ship in uncharted waters? Do you feel a little overwhelmed by the world? My question to you, have you set aside the Bible, God's counsel to us? Remember what it says here about God's counsel. It stands forever. These are the plans of his heart to all generations. The eye of the Lord is on you. Well, are you going to walk with him? Are you going to walk in his counsel? What would a mariner do without the charts that tell him what the sea is like under the waters? That's precisely what the Bible does. It reveals to us things that we can't see, as well as things that we can see, but things that we can't see. If the Bible didn't warn us about these things, we would founder on every shoal. Read your Bibles. Remember, the eye of the Lord is upon you. Are you looking for counsel for the future? I know there are people that are concerned about vocation, jobs, families, loved ones, the future of the nation, all of these sorts of things. Are you seeking counsel? Are you even afraid of these things? Well, what would a mariner do without a compass to guide him? The Bible plots the course of our lives from the beginning to the end. Remember, this is the word of the Lord. If you trust in his word, you will be guided. You'll be guided by the one who looks upon you and sees where you're going. In his light, we see light. Pastor Howard read that from Psalm 36 this morning. This tells us where we are going. It guides us through all life's paths. Remember, the eye of the Lord is upon you. Or are you just simply overwhelmed, like so many people in Toronto, with duties and cares and responsibilities? So many things that you really, it's not even that you're micromanaging, things are on top of you. Are you one of these people who are planners? I'm not one of them myself. But some people, and it's not a bad thing, by the way, I have someone in the house who is a planner. Plans will set up a routine which will give you a sense of structure and order. It's a good thing to do. But those structures and routines, when they're severed from the Lord's providence, from his plan, his routine, will soon lead you astray and you'll be outside of that. It's like a blind man leaving the arm of the one who can see. You can make your plans. You can be as busy as you want. But you as a blind man, if you let go of the arm of the one who's leading you forward, you're not going to reach your goal. So lean on God's guidance, on his provision. And it says here, he will deliver your soul from death and keep you alive in famine. And let me conclude with this. These last few verses, it refers to waiting for the Lord, our help and our shield. These are the words that are taken from Abraham himself. Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 1, I am your shield, your very great reward, he says to Abraham, God does. God is the shield, the protector of all the faithful. All those who live by faith, we're going to read it next week, all those who live by faith are protected under the protection of God himself. Trust in him. Hold on to him. Obey his counsel. Listen to him. Walk in his light. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are great. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are to be feared. We pray, Father, that we would walk in the light of the Father who leads us through all the paths of life, whose eye is upon us, who provides for us, who cares for us, who has provided for us not just life and family and friends and jobs and safety, but has given us food. Father, as we come to this your table, we pray that you would meet us in, as you've met us in your word, would meet us in bread and wine, and that you would bless us as we seek to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.